This morning, you know that Pastor Damien said that he was going to be finishing off the book of Ezekiel this evening, but he is not feeling well. And so you understand that if Damien is not here, that means he's not feeling well, because he would do just about anything to be here. So he's asked me to step in, so I'm sorry on your behalf, but there is cake. So stick around. There is cake. So let's turn to Luke chapter 7 this evening. I want to read one verse out of there, and then we'll jump into the text. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. For those of you who are note takers, oh, by the way, there's gentlemen coming down the aisle. If you don't have a Bible, these guys will gladly give you one if you'll just hold up your hand. And the text that we're in this evening should be marked. By the way, if you don't own a Bible, please accept this Bible as a gift from us to you. So for you note takers, I would title our study, The Compassion of Christ and Bankrupt Sinners. Luke chapter 7, look at verse 13 with me. It says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, do not weep. Let's pray. Well, Father, this evening we want to begin by praying for our pastor. And Father, we appreciate him so much and are so blessed to be able to sit under his teaching week in and week out. And so we know that he must not be feeling well to have not been able to be here this evening. And so we lift him up and we pray that you would do that which is impossible for us, but is fully possible with you, that you would speak a word from your throne in heaven and that you would give a gift of your healing and that you would help him this evening to relax and to be at rest and to be fully restored. Father, for us this evening, what we pray is that you would teach us tonight. We've come with great anticipation, and Lord, we pray that in our time of worship that it's been more than just great songs that were sung by the worship team, but Lord, that truly it was a reflection of what is in our hearts towards you, an appreciation of who you are and all that you've done for us and all that you have promised yet to do. And so, Lord, having worshiped, we pray that our minds would now be centered and focused upon you and upon your word and what you want to speak to us tonight. Father, we ask you to rebuke our enemy who would try to distract us or to rob us of those things that you want to plant deep within our hearts tonight. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear and a mind to comprehend and a heart that is open to receive whatever you would speak to us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 7, if you're familiar with the seventh chapter of Luke, you know that in it, Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, brings our attention to the compassion of Christ. He does so by looking at four different individuals in the text. Now, it's been suggested, and I think this is a good definition, that compassion could be defined as love in action. That is, it is more than just a feeling, it's more than just a desire, it's more than just a stirring up to want to do something, it's actually stepping out into that which is uncomfortable and doing something for someone else. In other words, compassion is caring enough to get involved, to get dirty if necessary, to reach people that need to be reached, and even to risk our own reputation to do the right thing to help someone and to express the love of Christ to this lost world. So in this chapter, Luke records how it is that the Lord Jesus showed compassion to people that, by and large, did not receive the compassion of the Jewish people in the first century. He introduces us first to a foreigner, that is a centurion, a Roman who is in Israel that the Jewish people despised, but he showed the compassion of Christ towards this foreigner. And then a widow, and then a prisoner. And next, we're going to be introduced to a woman who is simply called a notorious sinful woman. What's so interesting about this final section in Luke chapter 7 is that this is the first time we are introduced to someone in Luke's gospel who responds to the love of Christ by in turn showing to him the same love, the same compassion that she has first received from him. And it's a compassion from a woman who came into this dinner as a prostitute, but left as a saint, overwhelmed by the love of Christ. And so let's begin in Luke chapter 7. I want to look at four verses to begin with, verses 36 to 39, where Luke begins to get into this section. And for you note takers, again, I would title just these four verses, Two Sinners, and you'll see why in a moment. Luke 7, verse 36. And then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he, and that he there is Jesus, went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and she anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So as we begin here, we read this account of this beautiful account, I should say. But before we get into it, we really have to clear up a couple of misperceptions that the church has had concerning the identity of this woman. In other words, we don't want to jump to conclusions here because Luke doesn't name her, and it would be wrong of us to assign an identity to her based upon our assumptions. And unfortunately, the last 2,000 years of the church, Bible students and commentators have done just that. And so from the earliest times in the church history, there were some who suggested that the woman in view in Luke chapter 7 is Mary Magdalene. However, it cannot be Mary Magdalene because, number one, there is no evidence in our text, Luke chapter 7, that would suggest anything to tie Mary to this woman and the event that he describes. Furthermore, as we turn to chapter 8, we're going to find that Luke introduces us to Mary Magdalene. And in that introduction, he does nothing at all to indicate that she is the woman in chapter 7. In other words, he doesn't tie her back to this previous event. Furthermore, rather than identifying Mary in chapter 8 as the sinful woman in chapter 7, Luke goes out of his way to make sure that we understand that Mary Magdalene was uniquely delivered by the Lord of seven demons that possessed her. Let me read you the text, Luke chapter 8, verse 2. "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities," and then he introduces us to Mary, he says, "Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons." Yeah, I would be concerned about one demon, right? To be possessed by a single demon could ruin one's life. No, it would ruin one's life, but seven demons, that's significant. Now, another interesting note is that the early church fathers, in other words, what we call the apostolic fathers, they were the men who were discipled by the apostles. And so after Peter and James and John and Paul and the other apostles had died and gone to be with the Lord, that first generation following them, they wrote quite a bit about Mary Magdalene. And rather than referring to her as a notorious sinner, they suggest that her name Magdalene is a reference both to the city from which she came and to her spiritual greatness. Regarding the city from which she came, we know that she hailed from Magdala. And if you've been to Israel, Pastor Damien, you've probably been there and visited. If you've got the Sea of Galilee, to the north and west, we find the ruins of Magdala, okay? Just to the west of Capernaum and Bethsaida and all of that. And that's where Mary hailed from. And so perhaps the early church fathers suggest that her title, Magdalene, suggested that she came from that city. But others suggested that it was actually a translation of two Hebrew words, Migdal, which means watchtower or strength, and Gadol, which means to be great. In fact, the early church father Origen said this, and I quote, "It was her prophecy." In other words, her name Magdalene was a prophecy of her spiritual greatness as having ministered to our Lord and been the first witness of the resurrection, end of quote. Well, all that's fun and interesting, especially if you enjoy kind of the history of the church and the academics and the different arguments that people have about who's in the Bible and all of that. But here's the point. There's nothing in our text this evening to tie Mary Magdalene to the unnamed woman in Luke 7. So we need to push that aside. Secondly, it is not Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, who anointed Jesus in a similar fashion just before his crucifixion. For example, Mary of Bethany, all through the gospel accounts, is never once mentioned as a notorious sinner. Rather, it seems that she was a faithful Jewish woman looking for, anticipating the coming of the kingdom, and was one of the very first to follow after Jesus. Additionally, when we compare the four gospel accounts, we find that Mary of Bethany, Lazarus' sister, anointed Jesus at the end of his public ministry, just before his crucifixion, whereas here in Luke 7, this unnamed woman anoints Jesus very early in his Galilean ministry, not his ministry in Jerusalem. So two different events, two different people. So again, while all those accounts are similar, they are not the same event, ergo, this is not Mary of Bethany. So, who is this woman? I have no idea. We will meet her in heaven and we'll probably find out that her name was Jar Jar Binks. I don't know. No, I'm kidding. I just still have that stuck in my mind from this morning. I'm going to have to get the little clicky thing from Men in Black and erase that. In any event, this woman, we don't know who she is, but she does this beautiful, wonderful act that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records for our admonition, our instruction, and for our edification. Now, we have to ask, though, how is it that she got into the house? In other words, how did this woman, a woman of the street, a woman who had a reputation for being a notorious, sinful person, get into the house of Simon, make her way to the dining room, and somehow get to the feet of Jesus, the honored guest? Well, the answer is that this reminds us why it's so important to understand the context of what we're reading. In other words, when we read the Bible, we really have to understand that it wasn't written in 21st century Modesto, California culture, but it's recording first century Judaism. And the answer then to that question is that people typically ate outdoors. In other words, if you go to Israel today and look at the ruins of the homes in the area where Jesus ministered in Galilee, most families lived in what was called the insula. And so it's just kind of a big block with individual family units living on the outside, a common entrance, and in the middle was a courtyard. And the families would gather together in the courtyard and eat together. The reason? Inside those smaller homes, there's just not much room for a family to eat, and it was uncomfortable and it was hot inside. So they would come outside to eat. Now, for the wealthy families, what we find is, and again, excavations throughout Israel, is that, again, their dining areas were the outside courtyards, large courtyards with gardens and trellises and all of that. And so typically, when a person would be invited to dinner at the home of a wealthy person, and by the way, Simon was a wealthy person, they would sit together around a rectangular table, leaning on the left shoulder, eating with their right, around this table. But as you can imagine, your mind's eye leaning on your left elbow and your feet or your legs curled up under you, your feet stick out behind you rather than as we do seated at a table, our feet under us. So here in the text now, we understand this is a public event. In other words, there's an open courtyard, and it was the tradition of the people in the community, if a rabbi, if a teacher, if a dignitary was coming to eat in the courtyard in the home of a famous or a rich person in the community, the people would gather and they'd stand just kind of outside the torchlight in the evening so that they might listen and be instructed in the conversation. In other words, they're not involved in dinner, they're not involved in the conversation, but they're learning as they listen to the people going back and forth and debating the finer tenets of the faith of Judaism. So with that picture fixed in our mind, we can see Simon the Pharisee, Jesus and the other guests laying on their left arms on these cushions around a large rectangular table, and Jesus' feet out behind him. Therefore, it's but we then understand how it is that this woman is able to approach and touch the feet of Jesus. Now, notice again, it says that she stood at his feet behind him weeping. That would indicate then that the place they were eating was on a raised platform. In other words, again, kind of an indication of how wealthy Simon was. It wasn't just a table set out. No, he had enough money to build a courtyard with a raised platform with a table to eat, so that the servants and the common people were lower than Simon and his guests. So as the woman approaches this elevated platform, here's the feet of Jesus right in front of her. We're told that she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, that she kissed his feet and she anointed them with fragrant oil. Note then that this beautiful sister, having found herself in the presence of Christ, is overcome with emotion as she's confronted with the reality of who he is. She understands that she is not just dealing with a Pharisee or a Sadducee or even one of the royal family members there in Israel. No, she's come into the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and though his glory is veiled by his flesh, she understands that she's in the presence of her Savior. And she is overcome then in the light of his perfection and his glory by her own sinfulness, which is great. And so she begins to sob and weep uncontrollably, so much so that her tears and probably a little snot in there begin to fall on the feet of Jesus. Boy, that would be an awkward moment. Can you imagine? I would suggest that most of us are not comfortable weeping inconsolably in front of anyone, right? It's just not something we do. I want to do that privately, especially if there's snot involved. In other words, if you're just, it's like it's just a mess, right? I don't want to do that publicly. I want to do that like in my closet. Nobody can post on social media, anything like that. But this woman is in public, right? My first reaction, if I was in her place, would be to immediately retreat and run as fast as I could. But rather than retreat in shame, she lets down her hair, which again is a huge, huge social faux pas. In other words, in that culture, for a woman to let down her hair was a sign that you were going to be intimate with her. And she had done it often, as we see in the text, with men for money. But now in the presence of the king, she's not interested in an intimate physical relationship. She's just trying to say, this is the only way I know to say to you that I want you to be my king, that I want to have a spiritual intimacy with you, a oneness with you. And so she breaks all social etiquette, all social norms, and she begins to let down her hair now to dry the tears that she has wept on Jesus' feet with her hair. And having dried those tears from his feet, she begins to now kiss the Lord's feet and to anoint them with a sweet-smelling perfume. And again, remember, all this is done publicly. This isn't a private moment, which it certainly sounds like a private moment, but it isn't. It's in public. And I want to suggest for our consideration this evening that this woman recognized what most people in Israel missed in the first century, and certainly Simon the Pharisee did not understand, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised King and the Savior of Israel, and whatever she knew of those promises, whatever she knew as a young girl growing up, having been taught in the synagogue, maybe taught by her parents, whatever she knew, she understood that this was her Messiah, this was her Savior. And having recognized his true nature, she abandons all self-regard, all self-respect, and she humbles herself at his feet that she might worship him. How do I know she's worshiping him? Because you and I, as Bible students, understand that the word worship in our English Bibles comes from the Greek word proskuneo, which literally means to fawn, to kiss, to crouch, to bow, to adore. What is she doing? She's at his feet. She's crouching at his feet, perhaps, at his feet, washing them with her tears, covering them with kisses, and anointing them. In other words, washing them, it's an act of service. Kissing them, an expression of her love. Anointing them, acknowledging his lordship in her life. In other words, she is doing exactly what the word worship means, to come and to sacrifice all that we are, to give all that we have to our King and to our God. And the question this evening for my heart and yours, does that describe our worship to King Jesus? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands or people to roll in the aisle and say, no, Pastor, I repent in tears and sackcloth and ashes. But to let the Holy Spirit touch our hearts and to evaluate the kind of worship that we bring. Real quick, and I apologize, I know you know this, but it bears repeating. And I just shared this with our young adult group on Thursday evening. Wasn't in the notes, just felt the Lord was prompting me to share it, not knowing that Pastor Damien would call me tonight to teach this section of Scripture, to talk about worship. But it reminds me of the first time that the word worship is used. And you guys are well taught, you know where it is, Genesis 22. First time the word worship shows up in the Bible. And that's a great point to make, because we studied the first use of words. In other words, the first time that God uses a word inspired by the Holy Spirit in the Scripture oftentimes gives us a picture of how that word should be understood and interpreted through the rest of the Bible. And so in Genesis 22, we read the account of how Abraham is told by God the Father. He says, "Take now your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, go to the mountain to which I will show you, and there offer him as a sacrifice to me." And as you follow the story through Genesis 22, Abraham and his servants and Isaac march across a three-day journey to Mount Moriah. And when they get to the foot of the mountain, Abraham leaves behind the servants. They take the wood. Isaac carries the wood. And Abraham with the fire, and they begin to walk up to the top of Mount Moriah to offer a sacrifice, to worship. Now, Isaac's not, he's not ignorant. He understands what worship means. And so he looks at his father, says, "Father," Abraham says, "Yes, son." He says, "Father, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" In other words, Isaac understood that to worship God required more than a show. It requires a sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, to worship the Lord always involved the death of something. And we know the account in Genesis 22. It's a picture of the future, and that is God does not actually require Abraham to offer Isaac. He provides a substitute, a lamb that is given in his place, a picture of the future Son of God, the only beloved of the Father, who gave his life for our sins. The Lamb of God, John says, who takes away the sins of the earth. So here's my question. What sacrifice did I bring tonight in our worship to the Lord? Worship is more than great music, and we have a great worship team. But it's not just singing songs, and it's not just harmonizing and sounding good. No, it's coming before the Lord and dying to self. In other words, under the new covenant, we no longer offer bullock, no longer offer oxen, no longer offer goats and sheep. No, Paul says in Romans 12, what do we bring? Our lives is a living sacrifice. So I would just encourage all of us tonight, when we come to church, whenever we go anywhere where worship's involved. By the way, worship really is a daily thing that we do, but when we do it corporately like this, that we come prepared in our heart. In other words, we're not, you know, on that little special device that you have like Superman where you can, the Giants, ooh, home run, right, sweet, right? Or following whatever pro game is going on this evening. Or you thought, Damien's not here, we got the B string, Pastor Paul, plain old Paul. All right, let's find, here's a good sermon by, let's listen to this guy. Well, let's put my earbuds in. We'll just pretend we're listening to Paul. No, worship is, what do we bring tonight? What are we sacrificing? All right, moving on. So we have this beautiful, beautiful demonstration of worship offered by this unnamed woman. And on the other hand, we have this Pharisaical party pooper. That's hard to say. Pharisaical party pooper. Three P's there. My point is that not everyone was happy or excited about this lady's act of worship. Luke tells us that the host of the event, Simon, a Pharisee, questioned the authenticity of Jesus' calling and anointing as a man of God. Look at verse 29. It says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself." In other words, this is all going on in his head. "Saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And we understand that under the old Mosaic law, that if one was clean and you were touched by something unclean or someone unclean, you would immediately become unclean also. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the first century were very, very, what's the word I'm thinking? Very serious about making sure that they were not touched by anyone they considered unclean. But it wasn't just the first century. It goes on today. I was returning from Israel after leading a trip there, and I was on a flight coming back to the United States, and we were landing in, I think it was New Jersey. And so on the plane were an awful lot of Orthodox American Jews. Now, I had landed a seat center aisle, you know, the center section on the aisle with an empty seat next to me. Like, I'm thinking, this is nice, right? Because I can pull up that little thing. I get a little place to kind of kick back or relax. Don't have to worry about anything. I can get out if I need to walk up and down the aisles, use the restroom, wash my face, grab food, whatever. Like, perfect. Right before they're going to close the door, here comes this, like, histidic Jew, taps me on the shoulder and says, excuse me, sir, would you trade seats with me? What? And he points over, and he has an aisle seat also. Not in the center section, but on the side section. But there's not an empty seat there. Next to his seat, there's a young, smoking hot little thing wearing yoga pants. And he's all, can't sit there. I'm like, I don't want to sit there. Right? But he explains to me, he says, listen, as a rabbi, I can't sit next to a woman who's not my mother, my wife, or my daughter. And I'm having this moment like, just get over your religion, get saved, get Jesus, and right? I don't see any of that, right? That's going on in my head, but I graciously said, absolutely, I'd be happy to do that for you. So I make the change. What I don't know is that this girl is going to spend the next 11 hours jumping out of her chair. Pink, 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 pink. So I'm just like, boom, 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 boom. It's like, you know, a video game. I don't know what she was doing, where she was going, but she could not sit still. And so I'm thinking for 11 hours, did I make the right decision? But when we landed finally in the United States and we're in customs, here comes this rabbi, grabs hold of me, says, thank you so much. He said, are you a pastor? Yeah, I serve the Messiah you don't recognize. So anyway, here's the point. What Simon was thinking is the same thing that goes on today in Orthodox Judaism. The point here is that Simon mistakenly thought that Jesus didn't know that this woman was a well-known sinner in the community. So Simon wrongly concludes that Jesus was ergo not sent by God because surely he would not allow a sinful, unclean woman to touch him. But what Simon was not able to see is that both the woman who touched him and Simon himself were both sinners in need of a Savior. Oh, Simon's sin was hidden. It was the sin of pride. It was spiritual. The woman, her sin is open. It's of the flesh, a woman of the street. The woman, guilty of sins of commission, for sure. Simon, guilty of sins of omission. But the point is that while Simon was able to clearly identify the woman, someone else as a sinner, he was not able to see the sin in his own life and his desperate need for a Savior. But the reality and the whole point of Luke recording this event is to remind us that all of us are in need of a Savior, the religious person as well as the person of the street. And for you and I this evening, we're reminded that we're all sinners. It doesn't matter if we were raised in a Christian home and went to Christian private school and we've never willfully transgressed and broken any of the Ten Commandments, grew up in faith, got saved when I was three, and all of that. We are still sinners saved by faith. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one, not Jew, not Gentile, not the religious, and not the person of the street. Romans 3:23, for we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And while we all sin differently and to different degrees, we are all nonetheless sinners in desperate, desperate need of a Savior, because as Damien covered this morning in Genesis 3, we're told we can't cover our sin. We can't fix it. We all need a Savior. Well, moving on, verses 40 to 43, there are two debtors. So not only two sinners, but two debtors. So Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged, or you have rightly judged. Now, I love verse 40. Did you catch that? Because in verse 39, it says Simon thought to himself, right? And Jesus answered the thought that he didn't express, or he spoke to himself, right? Jesus answers the question that Simon has, but Simon actually didn't express it to Jesus. So the point is that Simon thought that Jesus wasn't a prophet because he allowed an unclean woman to touch him. But Jesus demonstrates clearly that he is a prophet because he answers the question that Simon hadn't actually spoken to him. It was an unspoken question. In other words, Jesus, by a word of knowledge, supernaturally knew what Simon was thinking, and he addresses it with a parable. A bit unnerving, isn't it? In other words, to know that someone knows what you're thinking, you don't even have to say it. It's like they know your thoughts. Well, here in the parable that Jesus presents to Simon, there are two debtors. One owes 500 denarii, that is 500 days' wages, and the other 50 denarii. 50 days' wages. Now, you read Bible commentators, and they wax eloquent about how much money and all that. You can come up with all sorts of numbers, but here's what we know. One owes about 2 years' worth of wages and debt. The other about 2 months. In other words, there is a big gap here, right? Tenfold. But the point is that neither he who owed 50 nor the other who owed 500 had the resources and the means to pay their debt. And so the amount of the debt is in one sense irrelevant because both are bankrupt and unable to pay their debt. The point then, it's not the size of the debt that's important, it's the inability to pay the debt that places both people in hot water and both Simon and the unnamed woman in need of a savior. However, in the parable, the creditor freely forgives both debtors, clearing their accounts. And so Jesus says, tell me, Simon, which of them will love him more? To which Simon responds, I suppose the one to whom he forgave the more. And in Paul's paraphrase version, which I haven't published yet, Jesus' response, bingo, or something like that. Here's the point. Simon was able to discern the theological riddle that Jesus presented when it came to someone else's life. In other words, I suppose the one who had the greater debt, but still could not see the theological need in his own life. And in the Lord's parable, the woman is the debtor with the larger debt, Simon the one with the smaller debt, but both are unable to pay their creditor, that is Jesus. But Simon doesn't make the connection because he's blind to his own sin, consumed with his own religion, believing that by works of righteousness and keeping the law that he is right with God and has no need of a Savior, much like the man that Luke talks about earlier in his gospel, where Jesus talks about the man with a plank in his eye trying to remove a speck in his brother's eye. Well, the application, right? We're all there. We understand. We are all spiritually bankrupt. And the Lord's parable reminds us of that, each of us to a greater or lesser degree, but nevertheless, every single one of us is broke, 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 and unable to pay our debt. And so it doesn't matter whether it's 50 or 500 or 5 million denarii, we all need our debt forgiven by the Lord. And while both Simon and the woman in our parable are sinners, both need a Savior, just like we do. Jesus' spiritual discernment is able to see through the facade of Simon and indicate that he too needs a Savior, even though his sin is not public. While everyone knew that the woman was a sinner because her sin was public, and yet she too could be forgiven by Christ. And here's my point, again, building on what Damien shared this morning. Don't ever think that we have God fooled. Like he doesn't see. He's not aware of what's going on in the quietness of our living room or what's going on in the darkness of our minds. God knows exactly what's going on in our lives. He sees every sin very clearly, whether it ever comes forth in fruition. In other words, whether it's ever acted upon or whether it's just something we toy with in our mind, he sees it all. And I would encourage you, it's better to get that out sooner rather than later. The sooner we get it before the Lord to seek his forgiveness, the sooner that it can be washed and cleansed from our heart, and the sooner that we can experience that restoration of fellowship. All right, so we had two sinners, two debtors, now two lessons. Look at verses 74 through 50. Luke tells us, then he, that is Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So two lessons. Again, by way of reminder, all of this is transpiring publicly. In other words, the dinner, the woman coming in and very awkwardly beginning to weep inconsolably on the feet of Jesus, and then letting her hair down and wiping those feet dry, and they begin to kiss him and then to begin to anoint them. I mean, this, no one's missing this. Everybody's riveted. And then Jesus asking Simon a question, telling him a parable, making application to the parable. All the invited guests are listening to this, watching this, observing this, hearing it. And all the people in the shadows who have gathered from the community are observing this too. And so the Lord now gives application to the parable by contrasting the way in which the sinful woman known to the community treated Jesus with the way Simon, also known to the community as a supposedly godly man, treated Jesus. Well, we understand that in the context, again, of Middle Eastern hospitality, that Simon didn't extend even elementary hospitality to his guest, Jesus. In other words, even today, if you visit a home in the Middle East, you're going to be treated better than family. We see that all through the Bible that where a guest arrives, is taken into someone's home, they're treated better than the wife, better than the children, better than the servants. They're treated better than everyone. They get the best of the food. They get the best bed in the house. They are protected because there's this idea within the Middle Eastern culture of hospitality. In short, you treat a guest like royalty, and you would even substitute your own life to protect that person if required. We see that, for example, in Genesis, in the story of Lot. You remember the angels came to visit Lot before they called fire from heaven to destroy those wicked cities. And we're told in the account that the men of the city gathered outside the home of Lot, began to try to beat down the door that they might grab the angels, not knowing probably that they were angelic beings, but that they might have sexual relations with them. And what does Lot do? He says, oh, I'll give you my daughters instead. I'm thinking, what kind of dad is that, right? I'm calling an airstrike. That's the way I'm going. Take out those bad guys. Anyway, but that's the point there, as you see that Middle Eastern hospitality demonstrated in Lot's life. In other words, he would be willing to give up his own daughters rather than surrender his guests to the wicked men. So here, looking at our example here in Luke 7, Jesus is invited to the house of Simon, a religious leader, a wealthy man. He fails to wash Jesus' feet. I mean, this is fundamental, foundational hospitality. You always start with washing the feet. He doesn't greet Jesus with a kiss. Again, this was just common hospitality. You know, the kiss on the cheek, just like they do still in many parts of the world, to express, affection, and that, you know, thank you for coming to my house. I want you to feel welcome. He doesn't anoint Jesus' head with oil. He doesn't do any of that. And to the woman whom Simon judged as a great sinner exceeded the greatest and most gracious forms of hospitality in her day, and the greatest hospitality that's even been penned on the pages of history, continuously washing the Lord's feet with her own tears and drying them with her hair, and then kissing his feet incessantly, and then anointing them with a precious perfume. And Jesus says, here's the application, verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And again, the point is both Simon and the woman are sinners, both in need of a Savior, both separated from God. But the woman receives forgiveness because she recognized her need for a Savior, while Simon remains lost because he's blind to his desperate need for forgiveness. Now, before we close, I want to point this out. Notice that the woman is not saved by her work. She's not saved by her tears and the washing of Jesus' feet. She's not saved by the kissing of his feet. She's not saved by the anointing of his feet. No, no. Look at verse 48. He says, your sins are forgiven. And then verse 50, this is key, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The point is that this beautiful woman was saved in the same way that you and I have come to Christ, the same way we've experienced salvation, the same way our sins have been washed, past, present, and future. It is by simple faith in Christ. And her tender act of love and devotion that Luke records is the overflow of a heart that's been set free, the heart that has been forgiven in the presence of Christ. Now, to me, what's fascinating about this account is that the woman never speaks. Luke has no record of her ever saying a word. There's no sinner's prayer that is prayed. There's no invitation to come out of the stadium and come down to the stadium floor where someone will pray with you to accept Jesus, right? There's no Billy Graham, the buses will wait, right, while you come forward and we pray with you the sinner's prayer. No, there's no word spoken at all, nothing recorded. How then do we know she's saved? Because Jesus says so. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In other words, by his word, we know that she's saved. That, I hope, if you take nothing else away from this evening, that you take that home with you, that you tuck that deep in your heart, and that when you are tempted to doubt your salvation, that you remember this account where Jesus said, right, by his word, he says, by your faith you have been saved. My point? The most oft question I am asked as a pastor is, Pastor, how do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I'm really going to heaven? And my response is the same response that Jesus gave to the sinful woman. It is by the word of God, not how I feel, not by what I've done, not by the good works I've accomplished. It's by the word of God. And we have the word of God made more sure, right? By that prophetic anointing through Christ and then his appointed apostles and the New Testament that we've been given over and over and over again, we are assured is that by the word of God, we are saved by faith. Now, let me just give you a couple to take home. I know you know these, but sometimes we need to be reminded of what God has promised. Paul, Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Talk about a notorious sinner, right? Here's a guy that's not a man of the street, but a man of murder and bloodshed. Persecuted the very church of God in the name of Christ. Forced people to blaspheme the name of Jesus. But by the mercy of grace of Jesus, came to saving faith by a simple faith in Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 8, Paul says, but what does it, the word of God, say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. And the epistle of Romans is written to a group of Jews and Gentiles in the first century, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul extends it, as you read through the book of Romans, to all men, all women, everywhere. So we can park right there in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, and it says, you will be saved, Paul Lester. Right, I like that. but I'm weak in my faith. I want another one. All right, let me give you another one. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Not by works, Ephesians 2:8, right? But by our faith, by grace. The Apostle John gets in on it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And I love the way he closes that first epistle, 1 John 5:13. These things John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's us tonight. That you may know that you have eternal life. Boy, if those verses aren't underlined in your Bible and highlighted, they need to be. Why? Because we have an enemy who likes to whisper in our ears and call into question the goodness of God, the promise of God, the word of God, and what God has said to us. And we need to remember that we are saved not by our works, but by the grace of God. And how do we know? Because he said so. And just as the woman departed with joy, set free from her sin, to follow Christ, her name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so too you and I, we have God's word to us, and we could spend the rest of the evening taking verses from the Bible, hundreds of them, right? Where God has promised that by faith we will be saved and we will spend all of eternity with Christ. So how do I know, how do you know that we've been saved, that we've been forgiven? Because Jesus said so. And that is why in my heart, in my mind, it is critical that we do what we do here on Sunday nights, Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings with the different groups that meet here, Tuesdays, Thursdays, and all through the week, wherever we meet, here and throughout the community. What do? We open the Bible, and we read, and we teach, and we learn the Word of God. Why? Because it's the Word of God that tells us that we're saved. And we need to be reminded and reminded and reminded and reminded until we hear the trumpet and we stand before the Lord and we say, yes, it really is true. And I knew it because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who cannot lie, has promised that we are saved. So the compassion of Christ and bankrupt sinners. We're reminded tonight that we are all sinners, we're all debtors, we're all in need of forgiveness and all in need of a Savior. But ultimately the decision as to whether we leave like that woman filled with joy and salvation, or like Simon the Pharisee, remain lost, blinded by our own pride, comes down to whether or not you and I receive Jesus' invitation of forgiveness. Now, I would guess that probably most, if not all of you, are saved, but if for some chance, by some chance, you do not yet know the Lord and your parents brought you tonight, so you get fixed, saved, right? You're not here by accident. Or maybe you brought your parents here so they'd get saved. Or your spouse, whoever it is, if you're not saved tonight, don't let this night go by without doing what this beautiful woman did and recognizing your need for a Savior and receiving that forgiveness. Shall we stand and pray? Father, this evening, Lord, I recognize that I'm teaching a group of people who are well taught. Father, they know the Scripture well. They sit under great teaching week in and week out. Some of them for decades have done so. And so, Lord, on the one hand, I'm fearful to say anything at all up here because it's all been said before, probably dozens of times. But as the Apostle Peter writes in his epistle, we need to be reminded of these things. And so, Lord, in faith, I have tried my best to present this section of Luke's gospel. And what I pray tonight is for those of us who know you, that we would be reminded that you're really not interested in our work so much as you are interested in our relationship with you. And that, Lord, if we have kind of got caught up in the busyness of religion, even in a non-denominational church like this, where we have kind of begin to see ourselves somehow as built up and superior because of all the things we're involved in and all the good works we do. Lord, tonight we want to be reminded that we are saved by faith, faith alone, and that our good works are just an expression of our thanksgiving and love to you. And then, Father, I pray for anyone this evening who may not yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, would you speak to their hearts right now? Would they know this moment in time that you are speaking to them, that you are literally present, their hand is on their heart, that you're knocking gently and asking for their permission to come in and to begin a new work of first salvation and then to clean up the mess that they've made of their lives and to make them a child of yours. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here at all that is listening to me preach right now that has not yet made a commitment to you, Lord, would you touch their hearts? Would you lead them and guide them to make that decision tonight? To ask you, Jesus, to be their Lord and King and Savior, and to begin a new venture with you, free of sin, free of guilt, free of shame, and confident of their eternal future. And so, Lord, we commit all this to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.